Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, kids. Well done. One of my favorite parts of the service is hearing those kids recite the creeds and the Lord's Prayer next to me. It must sound like fingernails on a chalkboard in the ears of demons, and I love it. Since Advent, really, we've been looking at several passages in Holy Scripture which deal with the issue of clothing in Holy Scripture. And as we've seen repeatedly, clothing is often symbolic of salvation and our need to be clothed in the beauty and purity of Jesus Christ. And so I wanted to bring you to a very familiar passage this morning, which is the armor of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that when we're talking about clothing, once again, the serpent makes his appearance, as he did all the way back in the garden when the issue of clothing was first introduced, and the serpent helped foul up the whole situation. Once again, the serpent is found here. I'll give attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. I'll be looking at verses 10 through part of 18. Hear the Word of the Lord. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." This is the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what Paul meant here, and then help us to be shaped by what we understand. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would make yourself more glorious than we esteem you now. We pray that we would recognize that we join now the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the myriad of myriad and thousands of angels who adore you. So let us give ear to you, the Lamb who was slain, but now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Holy Spirit of God, would you help us to understand these strange images and these instructions from our brother Paul? And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of the most important speeches in world history occurred in June of 1940 in London. At this time, most of Europe was entrenched in the Second World War, and the Nazi war machine was gobbling up country after country. Czechoslovakia and Poland and Austria at this point, Belgium had already been taken over by the Nazis, and France was beginning peace talks with Hitler because they recognized that they could not push him back. They could not keep him out of Paris. And so all eyes are now on Britain. Britain, one of the last holdouts, saying, will we fight or will we negotiate with Hitler? I mean, this is pre-Pearl Harbor, and most of us Americans were non-interventionists still, and So we saw the fruitless labors of World War I. We thought, why do it again? We don't want anything to do with this. We'll send munitions, but we're not sending our boys. And so now all eyes are on Britain, and especially upon the newly elected Prime Minister, Winston Churchill. What are we going to do? Because a lot of young Brits had already died in this second war. And the Brits are even talking negotiation. Let's do peace talks with Hitler. Surely he won't want to take the British Isles. And so Parliament gathered in June of 1940, and all eyes are on Winston Churchill. What are we going to do? I'll paraphrase some of his words. He says, if you ask me what is my policy is this, to wage war. We will fight them on the land, we will fight them on the sea, we will fight them in the air. No matter how long or how hard the battle, we will fight. And if you ask me what is my aim, I have one word, it's victory. We will fight with all of the strength that God gives us until we beat back tyranny. We will not capitulate, we will not negotiate, we will fight. And we will fight with this aim, we will win. It's considered one of the most powerful speeches in the Western world because Parliament nearly universally, unanimously nearly, said, we're back in it. It said that men were openly weeping, men that lost their boys. Now felt like there was hope in the air, that there was victory coming, and so they are now re-energized to keep fighting the war with nothing less than victory in mind. Our similarities with that situation is this. We too are engaged in a war. But our war is not against Nazis. Our war is not against a political party. Our war is against the same one who animated the Third Reich. The same one who degraded Jews is the same one who degrades our children today. The same one who created a maniac in Germany is the same one who is behind much of the disruption of our own society. The racism we see, the injustices we see, the gender dysphoria, the redefinition of marriage, human trafficking, materialism. Eyes that have not been opened by Holy Scripture think that this is merely a cultural or political situation. Whereas Paul would say, behind all of these things is one who hates you and thrives on death, thrives on division, and loves to destroy. Like Churchill's audience, we too are engaged in a battle. But unlike Churchill's situation, we don't hold out victory as something that is hoped for, but rather, Christian, you and I are on the other side of the most significant victory in human history in the longest battle ever waged. This battle began in the garden, and God initiated it. Do you recall? I will put enmity, I will put hostility between those aligned with the serpent and those aligned with the Lord. And that hostility, that enmity, would climax when God sends His warrior who is going to crush the head of the serpent, but in the process His heel will be bruised. It will be a conflict that climaxes on the cross. And Paul now writes to people who are on the other side of that victory. Just some of the things he says in chapter 2 are these. These are the spoils of war. We serve a warrior king who has crushed the head of the serpent. Therefore, now those of you who were once dead are now alive. Those of you who were Gentiles, according to the flesh, you were once involved in the kingdom of darkness, but now you've been brought into the kingdom of God's Son. You were once aliens and strangers to the covenant, but now you are members in full standing of God's household. You were once children of wrath, Paul says. You were destined for God's wrath and anger, but now you're His inheritance. These are the spoils of war. You're on the other side of the greatest victory ever achieved in human history. And we gather today in the name of God's warrior king. Amen? But it's not to say that that's the end of hostilities. The most important victory has happened. We're recipients of the spoils of war. But there remains pockets of resistance from the enemy of our soul. To use a well-worn illustration from World War II. Remember, it was June 1944 when Americans are now in the war. And we penetrated the European continent in France on D-Day. And that essentially broke the back of Hitler's plans. But it would be 11 more months until V-Day, Victory Day, where there's a surrender in Berlin. See, what the New Testament tells us is that there has been a heavenly D-Day. The victory has been won. And we look for that Victory Day, that V-E Day, that is to come when Christ returns. But until then, there will be pockets of resistance. Satan will still labor in this world. Even though his head is crushed, he is not yet in the lake of fire where he will burn for all eternity. And so he is not indifferent. He is not stagnant. He is not inactive. Rather, as we're told, he prowls around like a lion, looking to devour. He prowls around, looking to bring scandal into church, into your family, into culture. He's a bear in a trap. He can't get out, but he is mad. I read the other day that, and I don't advise this, but if you cut the head off of a snake, it can continue to strike for several minutes, just the head. It's a glorious picture of what's happened. Christ crushed the head of Satan, freed us from the power of sin, death, and hell. And yet the fangs still strike. So we are in a war. We're recipients of a great victory, but we still are called to fight skirmishes until we go to be with Jesus or until He comes home to us, bringing the new heavens and the new earth. And if we're going to be in a battle, we need to be dressed. You don't go to war dressed like you're going to the beach. But you must be dressed in the armor of God. I want to look at that with you this morning. We're going to go and consider how we can stand. Paul says to us in verse 11, if you're going to stand against the schemes of the devil, you must be dressed in the armor of God. So let's look first at the serpent's tactics, or the schemes of the devil. And then we'll look at the armor of God, which enables you to stand. First, the serpent's tactics. One of the things I think we fail to do when we share the gospel with people is that for all the wonderful things you get when you come to Jesus Christ, there's a terrible thing that also comes with it. What do I mean by that? Well, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we're promised that Our sins are forgiven. We're reconciled to God. We're given a faith community. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection of the body. Life everlasting. All of that is wonderful. But you also gain an enemy. Paul tells us that we were once those who served the God of this world, referring to Satan, Satan who had blinded us to the glories of the gospel. But now we have been taken out of his kingdom and have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God. And so now Satan sees you as a traitor, as a turncoat. And he doesn't simply wash his hands of us. Again, I repeat to you the words of the Apostle Peter. He prowls around looking to devour. Whereas Paul tells us he shoots fiery arrows or fiery darts at us. What can he accomplish? He cannot take your salvation from you, but he can steal your courage from you. He can steal your confidence from you. He can neuter a church's witness through scandal. There's plenty of things he can do. Pick up a newspaper. He's pretty dang good at what he does. And as we read Paul's description here in verse 12, I hope that what you see is that we're in over our heads if we try to fight him on our own. Look at verse 12, if you would. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I'm going to save you a lot of time and tell you we don't know what all of that means. I mean, ever since Paul wrote these words, men and women have scratched their heads. Is there a difference between the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers, the spiritual forces? Are these all one and the same? Are they different? And if they are different, in what ways? And everything I read is speculative. And perhaps the point here isn't that Paul is saying, look, there's four categories of evil that are aligned against you, as much as to say, you not only don't see it, you don't even understand what's up against you. It's too much for you. It's too big. It's too powerful. You and you alone. You can't even describe these things, let alone now to know how on your own to defeat them. There's an unseen world, an entire unseen world that is bent on making your life a ruin. There's a whole unseen world dedicated to trying to split this and every gospel preaching church so that the power of the gospel will be neutered. He's good at what he does. Remember the Lord's own description of the serpent? He's crafty. He's crafty. I mean, he's good. He's cunning. From the very beginning, his first exposure to humanity, he's already good at what he does. How much better is he now that he's had thousands of years to study us? He knows how we tick. He knows where we're weak. He knows how to discourage the most devoted of Christians. He knows what kind of arrow to shoot at you. Fiery darts, as Paul says. It seems to me there's two kinds of darts that he shoots at us. One is the dart of accusation. The other is the dart of affirmation. me explain. Jesus calls him the accuser of the brethren. Jesus is probably there describing his primary strategy of how he tries to neuter a faith community's witness in a dark culture, is that it's through accusation. Often working through our own guilty conscience. When we fall into sin, he's ready there. Arrow on string. Pop. You're nothing but your sin. Look at you. You call yourself a Christian. Look at the way you respond to your spouse. You're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church. I don't see that. Maybe if you're familiar with this armor of God passage, even as I read that, Satan comes to you and says, you know, you're supposed to be wearing a belt of truth, but you both know about your deceit. You're often a coward. When you're supposed to say something, you're silent. You're not wearing a belt of truth. A breastplate of righteousness? Are you kidding? Seriously? And then these shoes for your feet, which is often interpreted that, you know, we're to be ready to present the gospel at all times and with great joy. We both know about your guilty silence. You're barefoot. The shield of faith? Well, you wouldn't sin if you had more faith. I don't think you're dressed at all. I don't think you wear the armor of God. I'm not sure that you're a Christian. Anybody ever hear that? The accuser of the brethren, that's one of his fiery darts, to find you in your sin and say, this now is who you are. And that's all you are. It's all you will ever be. But sometimes his darts aren't the darts of accusation, it's affirmation. Here's what I mean by that. When you and I have any bit of self-righteousness or feeling like we're safe because, well, we're just better than other people, Satan says, yes, more of that. More of that. You're better than people that aren't a part of your denomination. You just know your Bible better. You're better. And so you're safe. You know better because you understand the roles of men and women better than Paul did. And you're more enlightened. You're better. Or you know better than Paul does about the nature of homosexual practice or the redefinition of marriage. We've grown up. We're more enlightened. You're better, and so you're safe. Or on the other hand, you say, well, I don't believe. I believe what's here, and so I'm better. I'm better. And Satan says, oh, yeah, you're so much better. These are the arrows that Satan shot into the men that killed Jesus. You're more righteous than this rabbi. You know the Bible better than him. You don't need anyone to die for you. In fact, it's time to silence him. That's what would serve God. You're better. He shoots arrows of accusation and affirmation. But you see what is common in both? The focus is on you. You're either in grave danger and without hope, or you're safe. You're more enlightened. than the people of that political party or of that Christian religious persuasion. You're better. Look at your virtue. And don't be afraid to put it on social media. It's your safety. It's what's going to protect you. Paul says, brethren, let's not be ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates. It's not always just negative. You are your sin and nothing more, but often it's, you're just fine. You look at you. Watch the evening news. You're better than those people. And what happens over time is that you end up standing in church and saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the bad parents and the political liberals or the political conservatives that join our church. I'm better and safer. Satan's fine with either of your conclusions, in so long as you are the focus. Leaving you either without hope or to build your hope on something that has no eternal foundation. He's good. He's good at what he does. And we've all fallen to his fiery darts. If you had any sins to confess this morning, not confess the sins of your spouse, but sins that you confess, you are saying, I was hit by an arrow and I bought it. I believed it. I pursued it. But what Paul says is, if you're going to survive the fiery darts of the enemy of your soul, you need to be dressed in armor. You need to be dressed in the armor of God. Well, let's look at verse 11 and following. These familiar words. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We talked about those schemes. Accusation and affirmation. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of the salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. You know, sometimes we hear the word of God in different ways based on our personalities, based on the kind of day we're having, based upon the season in which you find yourself, whether you feel like you're walking closely with the Lord or feel like you're just barely dragging yourself toward heaven every day. And it may be you hear that command from Paul, put on the armor of God, and you say, well, obviously there's a whole unseen, ununderstood world. Just tell me what I have to do. Read my Bible maybe every day and come to church every week and do a small group. And next year maybe I need to sign up for the youth retreat. I'll put something in the chili cook-off. What do I have to do? How do I construct this armor? I want to be safe, right? He's shooting darts at me. What do I do? You tell me and I'll do it. Give me six things to being protected. Do a 6-week series, perhaps, on each piece of armor. I think the Lord, if that is your response, I think the Lord would say, you are in danger. And you think too highly of yourself. And I'll tell you why in a minute. Maybe on the other hand, you say, look, I don't have any strength left. If you're telling me that I have to start a daily regimen of certain practices, and if I don't, I'm susceptible, I'm here, I already know, I'm weak and I'm discouraged, and if you give me 6 things to do every day, I've already checked out in my mind. And to you, the Lord would say, the sooner you give up on yourself, the safer you'll be. The sooner you stop looking to your disciplines to keep you safe, the safer you will be. That all needs explaining, right? Because it seems that Paul is being very clear. Do something. Put on these things. Construct these things. And if you're like me, you've heard sermons on, well, what Paul is telling us is all of the daily practices that you need to be engaged in, or else you're going to be susceptible to Satan. So, for instance, you know, you see this, the belt of truth. You need to be a people of truth. You need to study God's Word so you know what's true and how to understand Satan's lies. And the more you put the truth of God in your head, the safer you're going to be. Or breastplate of righteousness. You know, you need to turn away from sin and you need to do righteous things to protect yourself. Take up the sword, which is the Spirit, the Word of God. You need to learn your Bible so that you can push away all of these accusations. Now, I would say many of those things are good ideas. I just don't think that's what Paul is saying here. There's a number of reasons for that. I'll just give you 2. First is that it puts all the focus on you. If it's going to be, it's up to me. If I'm going to repel the fiery darts of Satan, then I need to do all of these things. I need to manufacture this breastplate of righteousness. I got to do righteous things, and I got to put on a helmet of salvation and a belt of truth, and I need to start sharing the gospel more. That's the shoes for the readiness of the gospel of peace, and so on and so forth. It all comes down to you. Which really wars not only against the entirety of the book of Ephesians, but the rest of Holy Scripture. And that's one problem with it. The second one is trying to make all of these pieces work. For example, how do you take up the shield of faith? How do you create faith? You can't. There's no promise in Holy Scripture that if you're butts in a pew and your nose is in your Bible and you're praying all the time, your faith is going to grow. I mean, the Pharisees knew more Bible than you ever will. They prayed more than you do. And me. I'm including myself in all that. Satan knows Scripture better than you. He stood in the heavenly seminary. He knows more about God than we do. Additionally, faith is said to be a gift. It's not something that if I do all these things, if I just have the right recipe, then my shield of faith gets stronger. No, faith is a gift coming from a generous God to people with empty beggar's hands. But then there's also the helmet of salvation. How do I do that? How do I construct a helmet of salvation? Salvation isn't mine to increase or to give, or to wield. Salvation is something that belongs to the Lord. Something He gives. And then there's the problematic, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Surely I can learn Bible verses, but how do I manipulate the Spirit? It's said to be the Spirit. The Spirit, Jesus says the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where He wills. So my point in all this is saying that if we see this armor of God as protection that's manufactured based on what we do, we're in big trouble. I think a better approach that fits not only with the book of Romans, but also with the book of Isaiah, is to say that Paul is not describing here things you do through your Christian behavior, but rather what you already have in union with Jesus Christ. Paul isn't describing here something that you need to manufacture, but rather something that you already wear and need to appropriate. Jesus isn't describing, or Paul here isn't describing, what you build through your response to God. But rather, he is describing what you already wear through your faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you why I say that. You'll be amazed at the way you'll understand the New Testament if you read the Old Testament, by the way. What Paul is doing here is he's plundering the book of Isaiah and he's describing the armor that God and his Messiah wears. Not armor that you build, but rather the armor that God wears as our warrior. Listen to this, Isaiah 59, the Lord is saying that he is going to come and deliver his people. Listen to what he says. He says, I will put on righteousness as my breastplate, and I will wear the helmet of salvation. Two pieces of armor where the Lord says, this is what I wear. Isaiah 11, describing the Messiah who will come. He says, he will wear a belt of truth and righteousness. Another piece of armor. When Paul says, feet, wearing the gospel of peace, it's going back to Isaiah 52, which describes ultimately the prophet who would come, whose feet are beautiful, and proclaims the gospel of peace, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. What about this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Again, Isaiah 11, when the Messiah comes, Isaiah says, he will strike the earth with the sword of his mouth, and through his lips, he will slay the wicked. See, so let's put this together. What is Paul saying? He isn't saying every day you need to start your day various activities that are going to ensure your safety. Those activities may be helpful and wise, and of course I'm not trying to dissuade you from reading your scriptures or praying or being here. All of those things are appropriate responses to the gospel, but they are not your armor. They won't keep you safe. Some of the most terrible Christians I've ever met know their Bibles well, and they use it to hurt and manipulate and break people down. Rather, what Paul is doing here is saying, this is who you are. This is what God has dressed you with. He's outfitted you in everything necessary to keep you safe. Take inventory of it, if you will. That's what Paul is saying. All of these things, including the shield of faith. When you are faithless, he was faithful. All this armor is it's a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Jesus. Do you remember in the book of Romans, listen to what he says there. Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Therefore, put on the armor of light. And we say, well, what in the world is the armor of light? Is that now the seventh thing I've got to put on? In the very next sentence, he says, put on Jesus. He is the armor of light. He is the armor of God. He is what will keep you and me from shipwrecking our faith. That's the first big takeaway. The armor of God has a name. The armor of God loves you. The armor of God is made of flesh and blood, and it's raised triumphant today. He is your armor. It's not what you do. It's who he is. The second takeaway is this. This is not a call to passivity. It's not as though I'm saying that the armor of God laid out here describes the Lord Jesus Christ, and you just say, well, then I'm fine. I don't have to do anything. I mean, that's not at all what Paul is doing here. He's still saying there is something to be done. There is wrestling to be done, wrestling against these principalities and cosmic powers over the spiritual age and so on and so forth, that there is still a call to action here. So what is it? What does that wrestling look like? Maybe it looks like this for you. Satan comes to you, often working through a guilty conscience, and says, look at your sin. Look at the way you gossip. Look at your lust. Look at the way you think you're better than people of a different color. Look at you and your sin. We could say, God have mercy, it's all true. But Christ is my righteousness. He is my breastplate. He has done my head with salvation. It's not based on what I do, but rather He has put His armor on me. When Satan comes to you and reminds you of the ways in which you've fallen short of the glory of God, he's not always wrong. Sometimes he's right. But then we look to the one with the belt of truth who rushes to us and says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast them away. When Satan comes to puff up your pride, you're better than people in one way or another, more enlightened on the Bible than someone else, therefore making you safe. The armor of God comes to us and says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing, not according to works, so that no one may boast in themselves. See what Paul is saying here? It's not a call to passivity, but rather, how do you extinguish the fiery arrows of Satan, but that you stand before him dressed in living waters? He's my righteousness. He's my salvation. He is my shield of faith when mine is weak. He is the one who proclaims peace to me when Satan says, turmoil, death, and despair to you. The only way to extinguish fiery darts is through living waters. Which is what you wear, Christian. Which is what you're called to appropriate. When the evil one comes to you, and he most certainly will. But we're on the great side of a great victory, aren't we? The heavenly D-Day has already occurred, and we long for the victory day that is to come. Until then, we are to fight. We are to wage war. We are to stay dressed in the living water so that we might extinguish his darts, because the armor of God is made of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood not only given for you, but flesh and blood which this morning covers you. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us this morning to be strong in you and in the strength of your might? Lord, we would not be so naive as to believe that there is not an enemy of our soul that is looking to destroy our witness, to destroy our confidence, to destroy our work here in the Cape. We thank you that you have outfitted us appropriately for the battle and not missing one piece. So we would pray, Lord, that when the darts come, and they will and they have, that the living waters of Jesus Christ would extinguish each and every one of them. Help us not to give ear to the evil one, but to bow in submission afresh to You this morning, Christ, as our King, our Head, and our victorious Warrior. It's in Your name that we do pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.